we're going to be there this evening. Hebrews chapter 8, not John 21, James, back to Hebrews. Here we go. I just automatically opened my Bible to John. Let's read Hebrews 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Of course, the law of God, the law of Moses, the law of the Decalogue, and any other law that we could find in this scripture is always in the broiler or in the mixer or in the hot seat. And there's never an occasion when there's not someone trying to defend God's righteousness and support God's people through the teaching of the law. We have learned and will continue to learn that the law has a place and that the place of that law vanished along with the temple, along with its precepts and all the other laws, including the Decalogue and everything contained therein. All of it vanished when the truth was revealed. Now, remember, we're reading through this letter. So we're taking this letter much like the first century church would have taken it, much like the original hearers would have heard it. They would have read through it in one hearing, then they would have talked about it. And then they would have gotten back together and they would have read through it again and talked about it. And one of the most damaging aspects of our system of biblical printing is that we have all of these numbers and digits and chapters, and we forget oftentimes that those have no bearing on the meaning of Scripture, nor are they to ever be used as a way of examining the content of what's been written. I've recently seen some people try to argue, "Well, I see that you are in Romans 7, and I am in Romans 11. Or I see that you're stuck in Romans 4 when you need to go to Romans." Folks, that's just stupid. I don't want to say that in a way to be degrading, but if we ever find ourselves in that mode of thinking about the Scripture, we have become dumb. And we have forgotten that the letter is written in its entirety as a whole discussion, as a complete argument. There is no such thing as Romans 4 and Romans 9. It is the letter to the Romans, and everything in it is single-minded only. Always single-minded. This letter to the Hebrews is single-minded. There is one purpose and one purpose alone. There is one message and the only message. And that message is that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God apart from the law, period, for his elect, for he has accomplished the work of salvation. There is only one true promise, only one true contract, only one true covenant of all covenants in all the shadows of all the promises of God, and it is that the Christ would die for his people, would be raised alive and intercede for them, being their propitiation, being their high priest forever, and that if anyone has not been shown this as their hope, regardless of what they think about the written code, they have not been born of God. Period. It is a blasphemous practice to sit down with a new convert and say, I want to show you Romans chapter 3. Or I want to show you Romans chapter 13. All right, now that you've just come to the knowledge of the truth, I want to get you over to chapter 10 of Hebrews so that you can come to church like you're supposed to. What is that? You know, when we deal with sin in the church, when we see it, I don't walk out of my yard every night and just bust about 500 rounds into the woods, just in case there's some crazy people out there trying to kill me. I don't tip over all the beds and blowtorch the carpets every night just in case there's bed bugs. And when I see people driving down the road and they wave at me, I don't go run them over to see what they want, just in case they have something good or bad to say. It's crazy. What's this mean? Nothing. It's just stupid, isn't it? The same reason that I don't want to sit inside the context of the assembly of the saints and preach about sin after sin after sin and action after action after action and work after work after work and thought after thought after thought with no regard to it may or may not even be happening, so that your focus is no longer on the Messiah but on the message of the law. When do we deal with sin? When we see it. How do we deal with sin? As we're taught to deal with it according to the authority of the apostles who speak as God's agents. And if there's anything else for us to know, we're just not going to know it. I've been told in certain times of ministry, you get out of the pulpit and, you know, especially when you're guest preaching. When you're guest preaching, you get out of the pulpit and you've got a receiving line. Y'all probably seen it at conferences, you know, or been part of those. I'm going to go talk to the preacher. And you just stand there. That's why most preachers go to the door so y'all can get on out when you go to receiving. But, you know, and I've always heard several things. I've heard good sermon, Pastor. That was good preaching. And I always want to know why. What was good about it? What did you learn of Christ? If you learned of Christ, it was a good message. If you didn't learn of Christ, it was a horrible waste of your time. If it didn't encourage you in the faith, it was a poor sermon. Poorly done. If it abused you or made you feel damaged or hurt your feelings, it was poorly executed. But I've heard those things. That just stepped on my toes, preacher. What do you mean by that? Do you know it's rude to step upon someone's toes? When you step upon someone's toes in public, you're to turn around and say, I am so sorry. I did not mean to hurt your body like that. Because that's a hurtful thing. It's very painful for someone to step on your toes. Or like I did with my grandmother one time, not looking where I was going with the shopping cart and ran over her Achilles heels. Both of them. I've never seen her dance until that day. And it wasn't a fun dance of joy. Let me put it that way. We don't want preaching to step on toes. Yet that is one of the biggest accolades that most people give me concerning certain sermons. Hey, Pastor, why don't you listen to this sermon? Oh, yeah? What is it about? Well, this brother just stepped on my toes, and I want you to get in there and see what he's all about. Yeah? How'd he step on your toes? He showed me what a sinner I was, how I need to get my life right, how I need to get my heart right. That's Antichrist. And if that makes me antinomian for the unbelievers out there that call themselves Christians, then take the t-shirt. Wear it proudly. I'm a law keeper. Wear it then, folks. And if you want my gospel to be labeled antinomian, I'll wear that shirt. Antinomian equals eternal life. That's what Paul's arguing. And he's doing it over and over again. I'm like, Paul, couldn't you just written this out on a postcard? Couldn't you just written it out very quickly? It doesn't take that long to read Hebrews. It really doesn't. 20 minutes or less. Maybe 15. It's not long. It's not like John's gospel. You don't have 70 and 80 verses in certain things. It's not like certain sections of Romans where you got 40 verses or Matthew. You know, I'm thinking, well, whoever did do these numbering, did you just get tired? Christ is the high priest who is not like any high priest. Christ is God's righteousness that the law is not. I've even had recently someone suggest, it wasn't even a discussion, it was just something they said in response to something that I said, that Paul preaches the gospel in Romans by spending two chapters on the sin and the law of God. Sin and the law of God. And that's a mistake. That's not true. Paul did not write Romans to teach people about the gospel. Paul did not write Romans to evangelize a lost collective group. Paul wrote Romans, as he did Hebrews, to the elect saints of God in their respective locations around the world, so that they would be encouraged in the grace and the power of the cross of Christ, so that they would realize that no matter how pious these Jews were in their eyes, there was nothing that their piety or their obedience could do for them. So don't feel like a lower class Christian because you have spent a life of idolatry when the Jews themselves were equally idolatrous. And people like to argue, well, that was because Judaism had lost its way, its compass. No. Its compass was always that it would decay, that it would be destroyed, that it would point to the one who was the truth. When Jesus says, I am the truth, sanctify them in your truth, he's speaking of himself. Jesus is not the truth giver, though that is true. He is the truth. So if we think we understand what it means to be in God, to be in the presence of God, and to worship God, and thus have the hopes of the promises of God, there are two pictures. There are the pictures of antiquity, the pictures of history, the pictures of Judaism in the Garden of Eden, the pictures that we see throughout the Old Testament of generation after generation who were taught that if you do this, you will receive this. If you do this and you accomplish this, then I will give you that. We saw these promises. We saw these conditional covenants over and over again. Then we saw God teaching His people through Moses how to worship Him, how to come into His presence. And the one requirement in order to come into the presence of God is holiness. That means of as God is, we must also be. The human mind, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, will always figure a way where the human being can become more like God. It is the very nature of what happened in the heart of Lucifer, where he thought in his heart, I should stand next to God and share in His glory because look at how I look. Look at who I am. I reflect the very nature of God, thus I must be not Him, but at least deserve a place next to Him. God threw Him out of heaven. That's a picture of reprobation. That's a picture of self-righteousness. It's a picture of false religion. It's a picture of Judaism as a shadow. It's a picture of the law as a shadow. It's a picture of the Holy of Holies as a shadow. When man is left to himself, he will take the promise of God's covenant in a temporary way, and he will always establish a righteousness for himself. And keep in mind, beloved, we're talking about the gospel of grace. We're not dealing with sins right now. We're not dealing with church discipline. We're not dealing with people who are causing division because of their lifestyle choices or their words or their practices or their attitudes or their arrogance. We will deal with those. Every week we deal with something. Don't we deal with something in our own hearts? Don't we deal with something in our own relationships with each other? Don't we deal with something as parents with children and children with parents? There's always something to deal with. There are always going to be the fleshliness of our existence in the midst of the righteousness of Christ, which is ours, as we live life together. And when we have to deal with those things, we deal with them. But very few times in my tenure in the pastorate, pushing 22 years now, have I ever felt the need to deal with the pulpit, deal with a specific sin in the pulpit, except when I saw the sin of division some few years ago. And I set aside 2 weeks to preach out of Romans 14 and 15. And God saw it fit to remove those from us who were not walking with us through discipline. So 2 weeks out of almost 9 years. 8 years. How long was it? 8 years. Nine. This October will be 9 years that Grace Truth has been gathering. 9 years. 2 Sundays I've had to preach on sin specifically. Doesn't mean I haven't dealt with it. It comes up in the text, I deal with it. If there's something specifically that we can approach it in the context of a Sunday morning in just a few seconds, not a sermon. Why would I ever preach a sermon on modest dress? Why would I ever preach a sermon on proper worship? Why would I ever preach a sermon on festivals and holidays? Why would I ever preach a sermon on what you should touch and what you should not touch? What you should eat and what you should not eat? If I'm going to teach on what you should and shouldn't eat, we're going to cut some stuff out of our lives. We're all going to drink a little bit of wine every night. And we're all going to stop eating fast food. And we will exponentially increase our health overnight. It would not be, though, that sermon that others would want to hear. I'm not going to preach a sermon on how a Christian should speak. I'm not going to preach a sermon on anything that's not related to what Scripture reveals concerning Christ. And then what Scripture then instructs the church to be doing. We went through Ephesians. We went through Philippians. We went through Colossians. We've gone through Romans. We've heard Paul say, put away your sin. We've seen it. We know what it's like. We don't have to have a red whiteboard up there. I know that sounds silly. A red dry erase board. This is the red board of sin. And I want everybody to come Sunday morning. Now come. Stand up here and be convicted by God. Put your sin on the board. And we're going to wipe it away with the blood of Jesus. And then do the Lord's table. And I've seen that stuff. We're going to have a little cross. And you're going to write your sin on a sticky note. You're going to stick it to the cross. I'm going to take them all to God. You know, these visual representations of what we can do with sin. Do you know what we cannot do with sin? We cannot put our sin on the body of Christ. We cannot put our sin in the wash bin. We cannot put our sinfulness in the Holy of Holies. We cannot put our sin on a scapegoat and cut its neck and bleed its blood out and burn it and eat its ashes. We cannot do anything with our sin except be judged and found dead in them. God has done everything for our sin through the death of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. If this is not our gospel, it is damnable. And it is not good. Jesus Christ, once for all, offered Himself for His people. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? the one who is the Son, who has been appointed forever, whose promise, whose oath, whose covenant, whose perfection is finished. His work is finished and perpetual. That's what chapter 7 is about. The perpetuality, the perpetuity, the eternality of Christ as high priest to do the work of forgiveness effectually, forever. That is why it is sinful to tell someone they must accept Jesus into their heart in order to be forgiven. Not only is that a cultural creation from the late 19th century, it is an unbiblical and demonic expression, and it is not salvific. Now, some people may use that phraseology because it's so common when they come to faith. They may say, well, I've accepted Christ. That means I believe what the Bible says concerning Him. I have been given faith. I've been given faith. And so we have to weed through the minutiae of this crazy language. We just don't condemn people because they use the wrong words, just like we don't accept people because they use the right words. We must see what people are saying. And we must evangelize them or embrace them as siblings accordingly. This high priest has finished his work. We have this high priest who has perfected salvation forever. One, and I did this last week in the midst of chapter 7, but one, as Paul will do here in Hebrews, goes all the way back to the beginning, chapter 1, the first 4 or 5 verses, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. This high priest will not die. He is the one who comes through an indestructible life. Salvation is a permanent fixture of an eternal God that did the work Himself and satisfied all the requirements thereof. So this Jesus, who is the true high priest, is the point of all the high priests that have ever lived. There was no true worship in the practice of the priesthood. God has established that if you were to worship in His presence, you must be as He is. So the essence of your righteousness must be impeccably divine. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. You're not going to do a thing about it because either God has established your righteousness as Christ, in Christ, from Christ, or you are dead in your sins. Sound familiar? Gospel of John. Several years, we heard it over and over and over again. Paul now is doing his Gospel of John so what's and therefores in this letter. He is seated. He is finished. He is back in His throne. He is God, and He has established His rules for worship. He has established His rules for eternal life. He's established His rules for forgiveness. You realize there's no way to worship God without blood. Not possible. You can't worship God without something dying. Because He will not accept it. He will not sit and listen to us cry. He will not look at our sincerity. Because in the depths of our sincerity is just to save our own behinds. He will not come to the place of seeing how harmonious our songs are, how true to the nature of Himself that the lyrics might be. He will not say, well, that pleases me. The only thing that pleases God is that justice reigns in righteousness. That's it. And to worship God in spirit and to worship God in truth must mean that we come through the only way that God is ever satisfied in true worship at all, and that is through His Son alone. And so the day in and the day out necessary conditions that were met by the priests in the tabernacles, in the temple, in the wilderness, in Jerusalem, day in, day out, every year, all the different festivals, traveling from here, walking with your family and your livestock and all these things, going from city to city, doing the Passover, doing the Feast of Booths, doing the Feast of Lights. Everywhere you went, it was always about bringing what you could bring to give to the high priest so he could take what you gave and he could kill it and he could show it before God. And only then, if it pointed to Christ, was it true worship. David says it in Psalm 51, doesn't he? The blood of bulls and goats you do not love. Paul's already commented on that. You despise these things, O God. They are worthless. They have no efficacy. They don't do anything. True worship comes only when God's wrath is satisfied. And to worship God the way He called His people to worship was to point to Jesus Christ, who would be the Lamb, who is the priest, who is the Savior, who is the foundation of life, who is the giver of life, who is the keeper of life. And this is not a punt at the fourth down. This is not a do-over. This is not a, oops, I don't know what else to do. This isn't a second or third or fourth plan. This is the primary purposes of God that have never changed. And Jesus Christ is a minister in the holy places. And you might think, where'd you get all this stuff? Here. You know, I talk ahead of where I am in the text. It just works better for my brain. A minister in the holy places in the true tent. Verse 2. The true tent. In the true tent. Jesus is the tabernacle of God. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the booth. Jesus is the tent. He is the water. He is the fire. He is the showbread. He is the ark. He is the law. He is the holy of holies. He is the curtain. He is all the inner court and the outer court. He is the priest. He is the prayer. He is all and all and all. He is the truth of all of it. And worshiping God is only done in Jesus Christ. Life with God is only found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth of it all. And anyone, at any time, in any point in history, yesterday, today, or forevermore, who puts themselves in a place where they feel a little bit more good about themselves, or a little bit more righteous in and of themselves, even if they give God credit because of how they walk and touch and live and act and work, they are in judgment. God has established the true tent. He set it up, not man. You see that, verse 2. We got 13 verses tonight. We might not get through it all. I did 90 minutes tonight too. No, I'm fine. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. What is it that the priest can offer? Nothing. As a matter of fact, he has to go and obey what the Lord has set up in the shadow of the tent to kill something for himself and wash his body and pray and wrap his body and clothe his body and put things on his head and pray and wash and pray and clothe and wash and pray and clothe and kill and bleed and wash and pray and kill and bleed and burn and pray. And then he walks in and runs out fast because he will not stand in the presence of God with any of it. Isn't that crazy? The Catholic Mass, you're going to kneel down, you're going to stand up. You're going to kneel down, you're going to stand up. You're going to kneel down, you're going to stand up. You're going to pray, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, you're going to count, you're going to pray, you're going to do it all. It's foolishness. I'm going to come to church, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that, I'm going to give this, I'm going to be that. We're nothing outside of Christ. He is our everything. Christ has something to offer. He gave Himself. Chapter 7, verse 27. He gave Himself. And that was enough. High priest after high priest after high priest, worshiper after worshiper, family after family, for generations, for millennia, from the very beginning of the dawn of time before the law was ever given. Abram even followed these practices as a way of offering homage to God, looking to the promises of God Himself, that through God's promised Son shall the world be blessed, be approved by Him, be in His presence without justice, without judgment, without condemnation. Jesus, if He were on earth, verse 4, He would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Jesus never obeyed the law of the priesthood in His body. He was the fulfillment of it. Jesus never obeyed the law of prayers. He is the fulfillment of it. Those priests, just like so many religious people today, whether they be evangelical, Protestant, Baptist, whoever, they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. The high priest of all of history serve a copy. They serve a shadow of the heavenly things. And Moses, as it says there, was about to erect the tent. He was instructed by God, and God spoke and said, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." All of that was a shadow. The tablets of stone were a shadow. Manna was a shadow. The presence of God and a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke were shadows. Sinai was a shadow. And it's the only thing God let Moses see was His shadow. Because you can't look. Folks, get it. I'm not a genius. Chapter 12 is coming, y'all, and I'm going to kick this podium over if the Lord doesn't refrain me. I can't get through that without getting extremely excited. We have a better covenant. We're not at Sinai. It never meant anything but Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The question is, do you know the one true Jesus? But as it is, verse 6, and we'll just quit here. Christ has obtained a ministry. The priests have, their ministry is over. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old ministry that did nothing. He's just being very repetitive. As the promise, the covenant He mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. So you see the difference. This isn't looking at Jewish literature and looking at Jewish tradition and looking at Jewish scripture and going, okay, now how do we fit in here? No! How do they fit in with Christ? Christ isn't fitting in with them. They point to Him. Go back and read John chapter 5. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible indictment. It's not as tough as when you read Luke or you read Matthew when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. But in John chapter 5, when Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus is telling the Pharisees, I came to do the work of redemption that my Father sent me to do, to save my people from their sins. And the only thing these people could think of is, you know how long we've been working for God? Do you know how long, generation after generation, we've been serving in the temple? Do you know who it is you're talking to, boy? What you talking about, Willis? I mean, you know, this is the context of Jesus' discussion with these people. And if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true, but there is another who bears witness about me, and I know. And he's talking about the law there. I know you're not going to take my testimony. I'm the Son of God. I am. I've come down from heaven to do the will of the one who sent me. Calling himself God over and over and over again. They want to stone him every time. But there's another that testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John. He is born witness. John the Baptist. Not that testimony. That testimony that I receive is from man. John didn't speak of me. He got the word of me from my Father. But I say these things that you may be saved. What does he mean by that? Jesus is not necessarily evangelizing these people. He's condemning them, as you'll see. But he's telling them there is no salvation outside of hearing and believing and seeing the witness of me in all that you've ever done with your entire life. John 3. Don't forget it. He was a burning lamp and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Like, yay, some spiritual stuff going on. Nope, it's not the spiritual stuff we're looking for. We're done with this guy. But the testimony that I give is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing right this moment, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. That infuriated these people. And he tells them, and they're thinking, I don't even know what he's talking about. And Jesus explains why. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, you exegetes, because you think that in them you will find eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. And I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. His name is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote of me. But if you don't believe Moses, how will you ever believe me? A copy. In the shadow of things in the heavenlies. What is in the heavenlies? Jesus Christ. You hear these ridiculous things. Well, see, the temple is just a perfect copy. When we get to heaven, we're going to see the beautiful thing. We're going to go in there and see the showbread. And we're going to see the good stuff. And the gold's going to be a little purer. And we're going to see Jesus. That's what we're going to see. That's the copy. That's the copy. Jesus is the truth. He's the truth. If we're not looking to Jesus, we're dead in our sins. If we're looking at what we've done to get to Jesus, we are dead in our sins. Beloved, if we love the nations, if we want to see God's elect come to faith, we've got to preach the true gospel and got to preach it correctly. And we've got to stop playing historical theological games with words and phrases and definitions. And we need to proclaim the Scripture as it's written. God will set His people free. Isn't that beautiful? He freed them out of Egypt. It's a shadow of the Spirit of God giving me and you eyes to see and ears to hear this very message. And just like we saw in John chapter 5. Moses wrote about Christ. And Christ's ministry is greater than the covenant. Greater than the ministry. Because what he's doing is actually working to fulfill greater promises, truth and full promises. For if the first covenant, verse 7, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. He's already said that again. If Joshua and what he was doing for them and how he led them out was supposed to be the promise, then why were they continuing to look for another one after then? Then God, in verse 8, finds fault with them. With who? With those earthly priests. That's why I read John 5. It just popped into my head. I'm like, that's it. He finds fault with them. And he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Not like the one I made with their fathers on the day that I took them out of the hand of Egypt, to bring them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no care for them, no concern for them, declares the Lord." That temporary shadow was to point to the promise of life, and they couldn't even get past the sea until they were complaining to go back to sit at Pharaoh's table to eat gourmet food as a slave rather than sit and be at the table of God. And then in verse 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 8, we see Jeremiah 31 unfold right here. And next week I'll go to Jeremiah 31 and we'll look at it. But let's just read it. "For this is the covenant." This is a direct quote. Well, pretty much a direct quote. "That I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write my laws on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people." Now let's stop there. And in Jeremiah 31 you can see it there. This is where people who have not been born again or who have been taught by those who haven't come to the place of, what am I supposed to do? Oh, I know. God's going to write obedience upon my heart, and I'm going to know right from wrong, and I'm going to walk in a manner worthy, and I'm going to prove that I'm God's child. Look at me. I'm God's child. Sorry. The mechanics. I must have moved that in the wrong spot recently. Come, you can. I'm God's child. And if we didn't have any explanations, if we didn't have the counsel of God's Word, if we would just stop looking at chapter verse and read the letters, we would see the teaching. And the teaching, even in Jeremiah 31, when he says that I will write my law on their hearts and minds, that means that I will show them my righteousness and the promise of it, and they will know me, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And here is the reality of that. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, you need to know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest." Stop there. Don't go to verse 12 yet. How is that? How do we know the Lord? We have seen God's glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. From His fullness we all receive grace upon grace. What does John the Evangelist say there? From Moses we receive the law. But from Jesus we receive grace upon grace and truth and grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, verse 18 of John 1. The one and only God who sits at His side makes Him known. That's how we understand Jeremiah 31. That's how we understand Hebrews, the letter. That's what Paul is saying here. And if you don't like what I say, take Paul's word for it. Take God's word for it. Verse 12. The explanation of what he means. "For I will be gracious toward their sins, and I will remember their sins no more." What shall they know about God? What does it mean to see the glory of God? That means everything that God is and all that He ever will be is revealed and given to us. And all of that is shown to us through Jesus Christ, who came to glorify God by dying in the place of His people so that God would be the justifier and the just and the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So that knowing God and having the law written on our hearts and minds is to know that God's righteousness is ours in Jesus Christ alone. And only there do we find forgiveness. That's the gospel. Beloved, it'd be better for you to cut off your ears and cinch them closed with a hot iron than to listen to someone argue with you about what the law can do for you. Brother Trey and I have had some incredible conversations and texts back and forth over the last few weeks. There is a way in which we can understand how Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and every law that we could ever parse out is fulfilled in Christ. And if the Lord wills, I hope to be able to write all that out in detail just for our encouragement, not for our salvation. Christ fulfilled them all. And when we are in Christ, we are God's righteousness. Not because Christ kept it all, thus we kept it all, because Christ is the point of it all, and we're in Him. Don't confuse it. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful promise You've made us. What a beautiful picture of redemption. And Lord, as You see, and as You've shown in Your Word, even the last verse that I've failed to even read this evening, Father, that as You've made the new covenant come alive and be revealed, You have made obsolete the old. It is over, it is done, and it is ready to vanish away. So, Father, John teaches us in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world, for the world and everything in it is passing away." Father, if we love the precepts and the shadows of Your covenant of grace, if we hold to them, our hope is in a dying, non-effectual covenant that is a shadow of the true. So, Lord, encourage us with this truth this evening. Encourage us all that we might give You praise, to the praise of Your glorious grace. For we know You, the one true God, and we know in all truth the One whom You have sent, and You have told us through His mouth, through His Word, that this is eternal life. May You bring Your people to faith. In Christ we pray. Amen.